You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, page 860 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be reading Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 31 through verse 44. Hear then the word of the Lord. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf, and he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them. He would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen. As we consider Jesus' ministry of the word in today's passage, it would be helpful to see it in light of last week's passage. Let me remind you briefly what we saw last time. Last time, we saw that Jesus explained his ministry by using a prophecy from Isaiah 61. If you look back in that chapter to verses 18 and 19, you'll see that quote from Isaiah. He described his ministry in that Old Testament prophecy as one who was anointed by God to give the gospel of God's liberating power and healing. After Jesus read that prophecy, he said that by the very reading of it, he had fulfilled it. So then that's what we see him continuing to do today in this passage. Last time we saw him tell that to the people of Nazareth, his hometown, and they wouldn't receive him. They essentially rejected him. But here in today's passage, he's doing the same sort of thing, proclaiming the power of the kingdom come. And we see, as he does that here in Capernaum, how well they do receive him. He brings to Capernaum that same prophesied ministry of the word, a ministry of the word that comes in power, liberating and healing the afflicted. And so today we'll see Jesus' ministry is powerful ministry as a prophet and as an apostle of God to preach the good news of the coming kingdom of God. We'll get a chance to think about that, his ministry of as a preacher. Well, let's begin in our first point then to consider the power which Jesus' word possessed. We see this stated in verse 32, that his word possessed authority. Now, if we just heard that statement on its own, maybe just on the streets randomly, right? If you just heard someone say that, you might just think it means that he spoke with a sort of boldness or a sort of tone of command to him. But when we look at the passage, when we look at the context, we see it meant a lot more than just that. The passage shows us right away what kind of authority when it describes the exorcisms. When it talks of authority, especially has that in mind. Verse 35, Jesus' word commands a demon to leave a man. In verse 40, we see he does the same thing for many others. And in verse 36, it explains this by saying that his word came with both authority and power. In other words, for Jesus' word to possess authority means that his word had power even over demons. At the command of his word, they had to obey. By his word, he exercised control over those demons. But that's not all. We see the power of Jesus' word, not just in the exorcisms, but also in how he healed people. We saw how the passage gave one example of Jesus rebuking an evil spirit from one man, and then it described how he did similar for many there in Capernaum. But in the same way, then, look at the healings. We see an example of healing one person, Simon's mother-in-law. That's in verse 38. By the way, this Simon here is the Simon that's also known as Peter, one of the 12, one who would be one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, 12 disciples and apostles. This is Simon Peter. But notice in verse 39 how Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. He rebukes the fever. Like he had rebuked the unclean spirit, rebuked by you know, using his word, he rebukes the spirit. Here he rebukes the fever. He spoke that fever out of her, and she was healed. And then verse 40 describes a whole group, a whole mass of other people from the town that come to him later that day, and he heals. And so again, we're seeing here, his word contained power and authority, not only over demons, but even over sickness and disease. Notice the effect this had on the people, the fact that his word had so much power. When they recognized the power and authority in his word, they were astonished and amazed. That's verses 32 and 36. They're astonished and amazed. They ask, what is this word? They're bewildered. They see it. They see the inherent power of his word, but they're at a loss to explain it. Of course, the facts speak for themselves. It's what was said in that Isaiah prophecy. As the incarnate Son of God, he's been anointed by God with a ministry of word and power. You know, when we today, here, right, when we look at this, when we see what Jesus did, we, of course, mentally, academically recognize the wonder of these miracles. But there's a sense in which we're not astonished and amazed in the way that they were. Because, you see, they didn't know who Jesus was. And we now, knowing what we know and sitting so far after the fact and having come, for the most part here, in faith in Jesus, right, we come to expect this kind of thing from Jesus. And so while we recognize that it's so wonderful and amazing, you have to appreciate that's because we know who he is, and it sort of doesn't quite shock us the way it did for them. Because they didn't yet know who he was. So hopefully we can take some you know, application from that to sort of recapture the awe of our Lord who yes, is mighty to do this. And why? Because he is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, in our second point, I want us to see how his word silenced the demons. Notice the contrast there. Jesus' words, what he's saying, is being highlighted here, right? Even when he heals, right? There's a highlighting of Jesus speaking. In reaction to Jesus, the demons try to get some words out. They try to say some things. They barely get any words out before Jesus speaks again to silence them. Verse 35, he told the one, be silent. And verse 34 summarizes that more broadly. He says he wouldn't allow the demons to speak. Jesus' powerful word stopped the word of the demons. Again, that shows the power of Jesus' word, but also the relative weakness of the demons' words. It is a little interesting to see what Jesus was stopping them from saying. We see that the demons know what the people do not. Right? Didn't I just mention that a moment ago, right? That the people, they didn't know who Jesus' identity was. And that's why maybe we aren't so astonished the way they were, because we know who Jesus is. And the demons, of course, are not astonished at the power of Jesus because they know who Jesus is. The demons clearly knew it here. I love how that comes out in the first demon's response there in verse 34. Notice how he puts it. That demon, he refers to Jesus first as Jesus of Nazareth. And think about it. That's how the humans there would have identified Jesus. Yeah, this is Jesus of Nazareth. That's sort of his normal identity, right? But that demon then goes on to expose who Jesus really was, the Holy One of God. The analogy I thought of here, it's kind of like in the Superman comics. Going up to Superman when he's dressed up undercover in normal person clothes as a journalist and saying in front of everyone, hey, you Clark Kent, I know who you are, you're Superman. It's kind of like that. And we see then further descriptions of how these demons, they knew the true identity of Jesus. In verse 41, we see that they know he's the Son of God. And it goes on to explain that they knew he was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who had come, of course, to redeem his people. This is not the only place where we see Jesus in the New Testament telling the demons not to expose his true identity. And it's not just the demons either. At other times in the Gospels, we see Jesus telling different humans not to reveal his identity as Messiah and Son of God to others. This will be seen very climactically in Luke in just a few chapters. When we get to chapter 9, verse 20, there Jesus will be sitting with his 12 disciples, and he'll ask them, who do people say that he is? And the disciples report all the sort of word on the street, all the different hypotheses that are out there. But then Jesus will ask his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And they rightly answer that Jesus is the Christ of God. But Jesus then immediately tells him, charges him, commands him not to tell this to anyone. And so we find that during Jesus' teaching ministry, at this point, he has a concern to keep his true identity a secret, at least to a certain degree. And I say to at this point and to a certain degree, because there are also certain occasions and contexts where he seems to not be concerned to keep it a secret. Which raises an important question. Why? Why would the Messiah at this point want to limit this truth of his identity from being revealed? Surely, clearly, later on, he'll say we need to spread his identity here, there, and everywhere. But why here and now in this way? Again, we see this issue, this interest of Jesus in several places in the New Testament. The Bible never gives us one single definitive answer to that question. And yet when you look at the different times that he does that and sort of piece them all together, the Bible begins to paint a picture, an answer to that question, and really bring in several sort of interconnected reasons why Jesus, in certain ways, kept his identity for a time from being publicly broadcast in a more full way. And so because there are a number of sort of interconnected reasons that he gives, it would be important that we don't want to be simplistic here. We don't want to say there's just one reason why, one simple reason. Rather, we could summarize sort of the more complex set of reasons. I'll give you sort of a summary of sort of the complex set of reasons that I think as we look at a lot of different scriptures, we see it. I can say it like this. Jesus was going to reveal his identity according to his own timing and to whom he pleases and in his own way and with his own authorized spokesman. And he was going to see that as his identity is revealed, that it did not in any way conflict with the other ministry work that he was trying to do. That's a very larger answer, and you could delve into different components to it. But that's if you look at a lot of different passages, I might come to that larger answer. What specifically do we see here about why he wanted to be careful on when and how his identity was made known? There is a nuance here that's sort of part of the bigger answer. I'd like to look at the more specific nuance of what in this passage do we see about why he was concerned to keep his identity somewhat a secret at this point. And really look at that now in our third point now. And our third point can be titled, His Word Must Go Forth. I began our sermon saying that what we see going on in today's passage at Capernaum, that's what he had been doing in Nazareth. That's what he told the people of Nazareth he needed to be doing, that he was anointed to preach by word and power. He was anointed to preach by word and power the good news of the kingdom. He's doing that here on this passage, there at Capernaum on the Sabbath day. He shows up in their synagogue. He preaches to them about the good news of the kingdom, verses 31 and 43. There his preaching came with power, power that liberated those captive to demons, power that recovered the health of the sick. He literally performed what that Isaiah prophecy said he would be doing in his preaching. And so notice how our passage describes how he did that on a nice full day of ministry there at Capernaum in Galilee. Verse 31 describes him going there, doing all this there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. After that time, after his time in the synagogue, he goes back, takes and finds some rest with a smaller group at the house of Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Even there, of course, does a healing. But then at the end of the Sabbath day, as the sun is setting to conclude the day, the whole town flocks to him. They bring him all the sick. They bring him all the demon-possessed. Word had apparently gotten out about the power of Jesus' word, and they were all coming to them. I'm sure they waited until the end of the day, you know, from a Jewish sensibilities of how to honor the Sabbath. They typically thought if you're going to get healed, you should do it a different day. And so they probably waited to sundown when the Sabbath ended. They come to Jesus. And I'm sure all those healings, I'm sure all those exorcisms went late into the night. As a pastor, I can say that sounds like a long, busy, and frankly tiring, but blessed day and night of gospel ministry. So then we're not surprised to see what he does the very next day. The next day at daybreak, he sets out to find a desolate place. In other words, he had a very busy day before of ministry, and now the next day he needs some alone time. surely especially goes there to escape the crowds from the previous day, as he had seen so much the night before. Surely it would have been a time for him to engage in solitary prayer. We see from elsewhere that's something he really delighted to do. But it is also here where we get a glimpse of at least one reason why he apparently guarded his identity. Because look at verse 42. We see that while he tried to get away to this desolate place, the crowds nonetheless sought him and found him. And notice what they wanted to do. This is important to not miss. Why, when they came to him there that next day, when they all surrounded and came to him, what did they want to do? They wanted to keep him from leaving Capernaum. Realize what's happening here. The people loved the power of his word. They had seen so much in such a short time. Remember the astonishment, the amazement, the awe. They were excited at the healings, excited at the exorcisms. They never wanted him to leave. We might note at this point that the miracles Jesus did were really signs of the coming of the kingdom of God. That's why he performed those miracles and signs in conjunction with his preaching about the coming of the kingdom. In giving the good news of the coming kingdom, he did signs that represented what the coming of the kingdom ultimately would bring. Those miracles were pictures in advance of something would come in a far greater and fuller measure when that kingdom came in its fullness, in the final glory. When the kingdom comes in its full, Satan and all his demons will be fully defeated. They'll be cast out forever, and no unclean thing will ever be in that kingdom of glory. And no one in that kingdom will have any more sicknesses or disease. There won't even be death anymore. Jesus' word about the kingdom manifest itself with foretaste of the glory of the coming of the kingdom. So whether or not the people understood at that time that Jesus was in fact the king of that coming kingdom, they enjoyed those signs, they enjoyed those foretastes, and they wanted to be in a place where they always and forever enjoyed those blessings. Can't blame them. They rightly understood that they'd enjoy them while Jesus was there. They were right to make that identification, even if they didn't yet fully grasp everything that was going on, even if they didn't fully grasp yet the full identification of Jesus. These signs he performed testified to him and testified to his power and authority, and they wanted more. And so surely this is part of why, especially early on in his preaching ministry, he seems to limit the amount of his true and full identity going forth. The more his full identity got out, that he was the Son of God and the Messiah and the Holy One, the more likelihood this sort of thing could end up happening. I'm referring here to the big crowd coming to him in the desolate place where he tried to get away, this big crowd coming to him and not wanting them to leave, trying to keep him there. But Jesus goes on to explain why he can't settle down with them there. His explanation is there in verse 43. He said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." This is his explanation why he can't give them what they want right then. He can't just stay there forever with them at that time. Notice verse 43. He says this is something he must do. He has a divine obligation to keep preaching. The language of must is used in a number of places in the Gospels. Whenever Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy, he often speaks in this term. He must do this. He's ever cognizant of his duty to live out what God had prophesied of the Messiah. He must do what God foretold for, in this case, foretold of him through Isaiah, that he'd been anointed with this word in power message. Notice in verse 43, he describes himself as being sent. Sent with a purpose. That word sent is where we get the noun apostle in the Greek. Jesus is the sent one. He's the prophet and apostle of God, sent with the good word of the coming kingdom. He's been sent to proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom. Jesus says that's his purpose at this point. Yeah, later on his purpose is going to be like, for example, to die on the cross. We see him have different things on the agenda. Right now, his purpose at this point is this divine assignment to preach and to proclaim this kingdom gospel. But really, the key part of the explanation in verse 43 is the reference to the other towns. Right? Jesus understands that his divine mission was not just to Capernaum. He hadn't been told, just go save Capernaum. He had been anointed by God to bring the gospel to many towns. And so verse 44 goes on to reference Jesus' continued preaching at the various synagogues of the Jews spread throughout their country. Jesus' ministry of the word and power must continue to go forth from town to town, proclaiming the liberating and healing gospel of the kingdom to all Israel. And so it's at this point here about the other towns. I think that seems in our passage, especially the nuance here for why Jesus wanted to guard his messianic identity at this point. Apparently, if his true identity was too revealed, too early on, too clearly made known, it ran the risk of the kind of things we see here. Of any particular town trying to force him to just stay there amongst themselves. And of course, in that case, most of them at that point surely didn't have a very good understanding of what it meant for Jesus to be king and Messiah. Too many would have wanted him to stay there and stay there for the wrong reasons. Too many at that time were expecting the Messiah to be a mere political revolutionary to try to set up some earthly kingdom like the Zealots wanted at that time, to throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. And so they could have tried to force him to do that. Others seem to be more focused on miracles and signs and just wanting him to be a sort of you go to the Coke machine with the fountain and just anytime you want more, you just go and just wanting to be able to come to him and get more miracles anytime they want. But all these sorts of things, if they would have him to stay and serve him and according to their will, it would hinder Jesus' task at hand to be a prophet and a preacher and an apostle of the coming kingdom. He had a word ministry to deliver, a message that had to be made widespread. It could not be just for a town or two. Jesus must not, cannot, will not give the gospel message just to this one town and settle down there. It had to go out broadly to all Israel. And from there, we'll see, even beyond. It's like that parable of the mustard seed that Jesus taught. Kingdom would start out small, seemingly insignificant, like a little mustard seed, but it would grow and grow into something amazing and wonderful. And how would it grow? Especially through preaching, through proclamation. And that's starting here with the ministry of Jesus. If we step back and consider today's passage in light of the work of Jesus, it's an interesting sort of thought that comes from this is, you know, we see that Jesus really had to focus on his ministry first as a prophet and an apostle before he would particularly serve as a priest and a king. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is simultaneously all three things at once, right? He's simultaneously prophet, priest, and king throughout all of this and throughout all his ministry. But there are certainly ways in which he particularly focuses on his work as prophet here and now. And he'll focus especially on some of those other aspects of him being a priest and a king after that. You know, we'll think of his role as priest, especially coming to the heights of a sacrifice of himself on the cross. We'll think of the heights of him being a king when, after his death on the cross and the resurrection, he's risen from the dead and shows his victory and boldly declares, "Now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," and he sits at the right hand of God, reigning from on high. Certainly we see his kingship exalted then, but it's his personal service right here in this passage at this time as a prophet and as an apostle that's really the focus of his ministry work at this point. And that priority of the prophetic ministry, it shouldn't be surprising, because the word of Christ must go out and convert a people unto himself before he truly settles, before he rests with them in the consummate glory of his kingdom. His word goes out to bring people unto himself. Saints of God, in conclusion, I'd like to tie these points together with some application to where things stand today. We now stand in the aftermath of Jesus' earthly prophetic ministry. He already completed his divine purpose to go town to town through Israel, preaching the good news of the kingdom. He did that as a prophet, and he then did, as a priest, die in our place. And he did then rise from the dead and become exalted to that highest place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet we know that even now, his kingdom that he proclaimed, the kingdom Jesus preached, has not yet come in its full. Right now, think of how he continues to advance the cause of his kingdom, even in his state of being exalted. As king, right now, he sits on high at the right hand of God and he reigns from heaven. As a priest, right now, he intercedes on our behalf in heaven before God. But what about his ongoing work as a prophet? Well, we see he does that here and now, right, through his word. And his spirit is at work through his word to give understanding of it. But don't miss that in the case of that prophetic office, he especially fulfills that word ministry right now through the church. Remember, it's Luke himself who in the book of Acts records how Jesus would send his commissioned apostles not only to all Israel, but even to the ends of the earth. While Jesus' earthly prophetic ministry largely focused on the towns of Israel and to some degree the surrounding regions, he's greatly expanded the breadth of his kingdom proclamation today as he sent us, his church, to the ends of the earth with his gospel word. And as we go forth now today, we've been given an even greater amount of revelation to deliver. Not only do we get to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, but we get to proclaim the gospel of the Christ. We proclaim the glories of Jesus as the Holy One of God, as the Son of God, as the Christ Messiah. Jesus would not tolerate the demons to proclaim that. Jesus now commands us to proclaim it. Let us heed this call by Jesus. We are now the ones sent with this purpose, sent to the world with his word. And the word of Jesus still possesses power and authority, able to liberate hardened sinners blinded by Satan to become disciples of Jesus Christ, giving sight to the spiritually blind. And his word all the more must go forth from town to town, Let's be careful then not to fall into the temptation of the people of Capernaum, you know, in our own way. Right, as a congregation today in 2021, it's too tempting to just want to settle down with Jesus here in our own little foretastes of glory that we have every time we come together like this. May we not forget the fact that we today have been sent to bring the gospel to others as well. Let us bring that gospel here in our area to all the sick and captive all around us. And let us also look to how we can support that effort and assist in that effort in the gospel going to all the other towns throughout the world. May today's message remind us that we must not only be people who personally enjoy the saving benefits of Jesus, but also share those with others. Let us enjoy those foretastes of the kingdom here and now, but not miss the need to keep proclaiming that kingdom until it comes in its full. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, our world so very clearly needs us to be sent to them with your gospel and your holy word. Oh, Lord, grant us the grace to be faithful in our day to this great commission. Father, we confess the fear of man too often silences us. But Lord, may the word of your power give us the words to say and the boldness that comes in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us to an audience with open hearts, that your spirit goes ahead of us to quicken them, that they would receive your word with gladness, that they would receive the good news as that it is good news. And may it always be your word in your message we herald, not our own. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.